Matthew chapter 21, and we'll pick up where we left off on Wednesday evening. And let's read verses 17 through verse 20. I'm going to do an exposition as far as we can go through this 21st and 22nd chapter. I feel a wonderful presence of God in the house this morning. Praise God. Matthew 21, verse 17. This is right after the triumphant entry, and he has gone down into the temple and cleaned house. He has turned over the tables of the money changers and kicked over the cages of their decrepit sacrifices that they're selling there in the hall or the court of the Gentiles. And he's about to brace the Pharisees because they want to know what authority he has to be doing all of this. But as he's leaving out of the temple, and in that situation where he comes in and cleans the temple out, verse 17, and he left them and went out of the city into Bethany. That's back over the hill, the Mount of Olives there where he rode in on the triumphant entry. He's back over the hill, Bethany's little town at the base of that mountain. And Bethany is where Lazarus and Martha and Mary live. And he probably went there and had supper with them and stayed the night at their place. Verse 18, now in the morning as he returned to the city, he hungered. And when he saw a fig tree in the way, he came to it and found nothing thereon but leaves only, and said unto it, no fruit grow on thee henceforth forever. And presently the fig tree withered away. And when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how soon is the fig tree withered away? He goes on to teach them some things about faith in the next couple of verses. But what we're going to focus on today is the fact of Israel's rejection. Their God has come to see about them, and they don't know him because he doesn't come in a package that they recognize. God bless you. You can be seated. Let's give up praise and thanks to God for his word that is forever settled in the heavens. We magnify you, God. We lift you up, oh God. We thank you so much for your word, for the privilege of handling it, to know you in spirit and in truth. Hallelujah. And everybody said amen. So many good things happening right now. In this study from Wednesday evening, Jesus in the triumphant entry comes down into Jerusalem, surrounded and driven, propelled literally by prophecy. He is living, breathing, visible fulfillment of Zechariah 9 and 9. He's riding in just as that prophet 400 or 500 years before had said he would ride in. He's coming in. He's accepting praise just like the Old Testament prophet said in Psalms 118. The people are almost working from a script from the prophetic utterance of the Old Testament. He enters into the temple and cleans house as Malachi chapter 3 had forecasted that the Messiah would do. And he casts out the money changers and the ones that were selling the inferior lambs and birds for sacrifice and for offering. And then when that happens, blind and lame people or people in need begin to come into the house. And by the law, those that were blind and those that were lame could not come into the house. They were outcasts. There were standards about who could come in and who couldn't. But just as soon as he had ridden down, there was such a powerful draft in the coming of this Messiah figure that people just couldn't resist him, and people that had needs began to come into the house of God. Now, we talked about this Wednesday night. You really do want to have worship and praise, and you really do want to be right in the middle of prophetic fulfillment, i.e., you want to be walking after the Word of God. You want to find yourself in the Word of God, and you want to walk according to the Word of God. And when you praise God, you want to praise God with all of your heart. They were shouting, Hosanna, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name name of the Lord. And they were scattering their clothes along the way and palm fronds, and they were making a great big extravagant show of their worship. And if anybody ever tells you you worship too much, or it's too dynamic, or too much energy, or it's too loud, you tell them David came down Main Street leaping and running and dancing like a madman worshiping his God. And the word of God says, clap your hands all you people, and the word of God says, shout to God with a voice of triumph, and the word of God says, praise him on all manner of musical instruments, and the word of God says, praise him with the timbrel and with the dance, and the word of God says, make a loud noise unto the Lord, and the word of God says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord, all ye lands. And so in praise, we find ourselves in the word of God. The word of God does not say, sit there with your hands folded. And if you're sitting there with your hands folded today, I'm not throwing stones at you. I'm talking about the word of God. I don't know anything about you. You may have been up for 3 nights in a row with a sick baby. And you may just be a little catatonic. And I'm just glad you're in the house. You know, so anytime we're talking about praise, don't take it personally. We're not throwing stones at you, you know? But the Bible doesn't. I was raised in a denominational church where nobody moved, nobody shouted, nobody lifted their hands, nobody said amen. And that's not in the word of God. Well, it is, but it's all the subject of judgment in the word of God. So find yourself in the word and apply the word in real time where you are living. So Jesus comes in by praise. And so we understand what it means when it says that God inhabits the praises of his people. And so if you want God to move in your prayer time, you have to worship God. If you want God to move in your home, you need to worship God in your home. If you want God in a service like this, or in a Sunday school meeting, or a Bible study, you need to worship God and give God praise, because he inhabits the praises of his people. And when he comes in, as he rides in prophetically, he cleans the house. He comes in power and gets rid of things that are objectionable to him. And if you want God to have his way, you begin with a biblical premise. You praise him with all of your heart. You let God come in and have his way. And he cleans the temple. And that's what we want. Don't we want God to have his way in the house of God? Don't you really want God to tell you what his expectations are about your life? You don't really want to go into the judgment carrying a lot of things that are not pleasing to God, do you? No, I want to hear from God. I need a word from God. I need God to speak to my heart. If there's anything about me that's not pleasing to him, I want him to tell me. I don't want to live like a blind man all my life and stagger into judgment and find out that God's not been happy with me. So, he cleans the temple, and then the blind and the lame come and miracles begin to break out. And you see, this is all a part of a process and a sequence. When you get God in the house and God moves as he desires and God cleans the house, then the supernatural begins to break forth. And people who were outcasts feel welcome in that environment. They may not feel welcome in your religion. They may not feel welcome in your social group. But there's something drawing about the presence of God that anybody comes in. And they all, when I first came to an apostolic church, I loved the atmosphere. I loved the word of God. I loved the presence of God. And I thought the people were the weirdest people that I had ever met in all my life. But the weirdness didn't bother me because the draw was so strong. First time we came, I had a little girl turn around on the pew in front of us, and she just stared at us. Because I had hair. I had lots of hair. You don't believe that, but I did. And we were just children of the 60s, kind of freakish. And she'd never quite been around anything that close. And she was just taking it all in. It's like the first time I went to an all-black church. I was preaching for a friend of mine named Richard Allman. And this little boy turned around on the pew and looked at us and stared at us. You know, kids are wonderful. There's no pretense with kids. Adults will sit here and talk about you. But kids just... And this little boy said, what are you white people doing in our church? I I said, same thing you black folks did when we came to praise God. But the lame and the halt, the blind came in. Jesus healed them. And then the little children were in the house. And the little children were praising and saying the same thing that the adults had said up on the highway as he made his way into town. And so this is a wonderful process, a wonderful analogy for what you do to accomplish generational transfer of the powerful things of God. You really do want generational transfer. You really don't want your children living and acting like and assimilating into a world that has lost its mind and that is not interested in the things of God. I do believe that God will have a church all the way down to the last day unto his coming. There are going to be little wild-eyed apostolics that love the word of God more than they love all the treasures of Egypt. Can you say praise the Lord? And the way you accomplish that is you model it. You model the praise. You model the openness and the invitation to the presence of God. You let him in the house and you let him have his way. And you let him clean the house. And you let the beggars and the outcasts come into the house. They may not fit in your social structure, but in the house of God, everybody's welcome. Everybody is welcome in the house of God. And when you get a door open wide enough so that everybody's welcome, then miracles can move. Move into the house. Break down the walls of prejudice and bias and those things that people build to separate themselves, and let God have his way. And in that place, you'll find little children magnifying and praising and worshiping God. And in that, Jesus said, praise is perfected. He's quoting from Psalms 8 and 2, and strength is ordained. That's where you find the power of God. So this is where we left off Wednesday night. And today we're going to look at lessons from the rejection of a backslidden Israel. We're going to see the places that God finds fault with Israel as he is rejecting them. This business that we read in the text, immediately after spending the night in Bethany, after cleansing the temple, he comes back down into Jerusalem out of Bethany, and he walks by a fig tree, which is emblematic of Israel. That fig tree is the emblem of Jerusalem. And he walks by and he sees it and he wants something to eat and there's nothing there. And Israel has been unfruitful, and Israel is his fig tree, and Israel is his planting, and he's blessed them, and he's caused the rain to fall, and he's caused the sun to shine, and now there's nothing on there for him, and he curses that tree, and before they walk away, that tree is shriveled up and withered, and the disciples are amazed. I want you to touch your neighbor and tell them, when God comes, he expects you to be fruitful. Well, praise God. I'm not talking about God wants you to make a decision for Christ, or God wants you to shake a preacher's hand, or God wants you to sign a church membership card. I said God wants to have possession of you. He wants you to be his, and he wants you to be accountable to him by bearing fruit. Now, in the word of God, fruit is what you produce. Fruit is what you do. And there are a lot of different discussions to have there. But this thing, from one end of the book to the other, has never been an exercise in cognitive assent. It's never been just a thought that there is a God and that he died for your sins. There never has been anybody in the Bible saved by simply believing that Jesus was their personal savior. But there's always something to do, to offer the right sacrifice, to build a boat, to circumcise your children. When you move into the New Testament, he said you must be born of the water and of the Spirit. He said you've got to be born of the water. That's why Peter stood in Acts chapter 2 and said, repent. You've got to turn around and be baptized. Every one of you, not some of you, not those who feel like it, not those whose tradition and culture will allow it, but every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, not in any other name. There's no other name given among men under heaven whereby we must be saved. Everybody in the Bible that was baptized in Jesus' name. And when he comes to you and he looks at you and he wants fruit, he wants the fruit of the word of God. So you need to be baptized in Jesus' name. And the end of Acts 2:38 is receive the Holy Ghost. You must be born of the water and of the Spirit. And that's just the doorway. You're just walking in. And from that day on, whatever God requires of you is what the heart of a disciple says yes to. Well, praise God. Well, praise God. So yeah, he curses this fruitless tree, and it's an omen of destruction for Jerusalem, but it's also a very, very stark and clear warning for me, for my life. John, when he's addressing the Pharisees, he said, listen to me. I don't know who warned you, you bunch of snakes, to escape the day of vengeance that is to come. He said, but if you're going to come here, bring forth fruit, meat for repentance, or bring forth deeds in your life. Live this thing. Do something that shows me that you've repented. The word repent means to turn around. Where you were going, you don't go there anymore. What you were doing, you don't do that anymore. Those you used to hang with, you don't hang with them anymore. You turn around and now you're going God's way. And you're hanging with God's people. And you're doing God's things. The Apostle John said, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. He said, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. I know we lived in a watered day down of Christianity, a day that is a day of non-biblical Christianity, pseudo quasi Christianity. But you hear the word of God today. When he says, love not the world, you better identify what the world is and what it is not. And you better love the things that are God's. And develop a distaste for the things that God hates. Jesus said, you'll know them by their fruits. Well, that's an incredible statement today in a world of Christianity that is based on the Protestant idea that that it's simply a matter of faith without works. Now, we're not going to do a study today of that. If we were, we would go to James chapter 2 and read about a half a chapter that declares that faith without works is dead. And that the devil himself is a believer. And so much so that he trembles. But the devil obviously is not saved. That's the point of the apostle. If belief only could save you, the devil would be saved. Because the devil truly believes and trembles. But look at Galatians chapter 5 and start in verse 19. Galatians 5 and 19. Are you okay? Yeah. Is that you, Kadarius? 5 and 19. Everyone say, now the works of the flesh are manifest. Which are these? Adultery. That means if you're in a marriage contract, you stay in that marriage contract and you don't wander outside the boundaries of it. Fornication. That's recreational sex. Recreational sex is a full-blown sexual encounter, or it's just making out in the back of a car somewhere, or with somebody that's not your husband or wife. You say, what? Have you lost your mind? No, I'm just telling you, you're so far over in Egypt, you've lost your mind. The Word of God talks about marriage between a man and a woman. Anything outside that bond has no business sexualizing a relationship. That means little girls and little boys don't do recreational sex. We don't try this one and try that one and try this one. And when we walk down the aisle, we look over and we've smooched about half the girls in the church or half the boys in the church. Or beyond that. You see how that complicates everything. And really this goes on to talk about uncleanness and lasciviousness. And that is an attitude of sensuality. Or sexuality, which clearly permeates every part of our society. I heard some ladies talking about it the other day. They can't find clothes for their 7 and 8 year olds because they're sexualizing garments and clothing for little bitty girls. They're going to dress them up and make them up and jewelry them up and fix them up so that they look like little harlots walking down. You say, you can't say that about my child. Listen to me. The only one that wore that in the Bible was a lady named Jezebel. Did you name your baby Jezebel? No, you didn't. Why? Because there's an awful connotation with her. She is the only biblical example of that. And if we could just roll back the clock just a few decades, you would find that in America, in Christian America, every church preached the same message of holiness. Every church preached the same message of holiness. My goodness. You got to find out what the world is. Because he said you can't love the world. And you cannot walk. You cannot walk with God and have a fascination with sensuality. You can't do it. When we get to the end of this list, it says, let's go to the end first so you can get the punchline first. Verse 21. They that do such things, everybody say, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Now, the way the quasi-church preaches it out there is that you come and make a decision for God and you accept Christ as your Savior. Then you can live any way you want to. You ought not live that way, but you can live that way. And ultimately, you're going to be saved just because you made that commitment. But he walked by that fig tree and he cursed it because it didn't have the fruit on it that he intended. You need to hear the voice of this word of God today and understand you come into contract and covenant with God, but you still have a life to live and a choice to make and a daily battle to fight. And you've got to embrace Christ and shun the world. Somebody say, praise the Lord. You know, this used to be preached in Baptist churches, Methodist churches, Church of God, Assembly of God, this. But you don't hear a discussion about the world anymore because they can't identify what the world is. Because the world is sitting on their pews because they've opened wide the doors and they've let it in. And they've sat with the propagandist of the world on their television and in their movies. And I say, do you believe that you can be right with God and be an adulterer? And you would say, no. Then I would say, what makes you think you can watch adultery as entertainment and be right with God? What makes you think you can watch fornication as entertainment and be right with God? Oh, Brother Sutton, you got to stop that. You preach that way. Nobody will want to come to that church. Nobody will. People are living a life full of desire and cannot find a place to hang their robe because nobody's telling them what the world is and what the expectations of God are. But I've come to open up the book today and I've come to tell you if I'm preaching to one or two or just a little handful, the word of God is true and every man is a liar. Well, praise God. So back up to the list. Verse 20 is a listing of sensuality and sexual things. 21, envy. You can't be envious of your brother, your sister. Murder. You can't kill people and you can't hate people. Because Jesus said murder and hate are equal now. Drunkenness. You can't be a drunker. Revelings. You can't be a party goer. And say, what do you folks do for fun? We go to church. We have a party every Sunday night. We have a party every Sunday morning. We go to Bible studies. We sit around and enjoy one another, and we're not stoned. We don't have to have a drunk to have happy hour. I don't have to have a glass or two or three of wine. I don't have to have a six pack of beer to get happy. And I think it's pathetic that they only have one happy hour. I think if you're living for God, you ought to be happy 24 hours a day. Pitiful. Every time you drive by a bar and they got a happy hour sign out front, you ought to just say, pitiful. That's pitiful. These poor. And if you really feel bold, just go open the door and say, hey, folks, it's happy out here all the time. You got to come out of there. Yeah. Brother Warren left his service one night and ran down to the Thunder Inn, opened the door and went in and witnessed and told them all come to revival. Something just got on him. Something just got a hold of him. We don't have a line of Harleys out there just yet. But I you never know when you plant a seed. You never know where that seed's going to go and when it's going to come up. Come on, you need to get over on the radical side of this. You need to get over on a decisioned side of this. You can't live this with one foot in one world and one foot in the other world. You've got to make a decision for God. He said, I've told you before, and I'm going to tell you again. You do these things, you can't inherit the kingdom of... If you can't inherit the kingdom of God, you're going to hell. I know they don't preach that anymore, but you got to hear this. Being in covenant with God, Israel was in covenant with God. But that whole generation, save that revival in the second chapter of Acts, almost all of them went to hell. You can't judge. Who are you to judge? The Word of God is judging. Well, Jesus said, judge not that you be not judged. Well, read on down four verses. It said, don't give your pearls to swine. Don't give the truth to dogs. He just gave you a license. You got to figure out. You have to be able to evaluate who's a dog and who's a pig. Are you sure you're all right? But the fruit of the Spirit, verse 22. Everybody say love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance. He said that's what he's looking for on the tree. That's what he's looking for in your life. That's what he's looking for when he comes to you. And in that final day, you stand before him. That's what he's looking for. Somebody say praise the Lord. All right, you're okay. So following on in Matthew 21, the Jews are seeing him and they're hearing him and they want to know where his home office is. They want to know what authority he has to do all this, like throw out their money changers and throw out their animals and all that. Verse 23, and when he was coming to the temple, the chief priest, we're back in Matthew 21, here's. And the elders of the people came unto him as he was teaching and said, by what authority do you do these things? And who gave you this authority? They want to know. So he said, well, I'll tell you. This is what I'll do. You tell me whose authority John was working under. And I'll tell you what my authority is. And the Pharisees all got together and they huddled together. Gentlemen, make like Pharisees and huddle together. Hey, listen, I'll tell you what you want to know of me. You tell me, was John's baptism of God or was it of man? And they said in their huddle, well, if we say it was of God, he'll say, why didn't you obey him? And if we say it was of men, the people will be against us because they love him and thought he was a prophet. And they ended up by saying, we cannot tell. We can't tell if John the Baptist was a prophet of God or just a prophet of man. And Jesus said, I ain't telling you either. And he didn't. But he does go on to teach them. But I want you to freeze frame on this for just a moment. These are the leaders of Israel. This is the oracle of God. They have the temple. They have the sacrifice. They have the word of God. They have a prophet among them. These are the people of God. And they cannot recognize a prophet. They don't know a prophet when he stands before them or when one comes and preaches to them, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Every third person I meet in the city of Birmingham is a preacher or a prophet or a prophetess or even evangelist. Every other person I meet in this city, just randomly on an elevator. Hello, I'm Reverend so-and-so. And so I'm like, well, please, I'm glad to meet you. And I'm down at Subway buying a sandwich and the guy behind the counter, hello, I'm Bishop so-and-so. And I'm thinking, my goodness gracious. And I'm off trying to hustle up a Bible study. And I meet a guy. And the guy says, I want you to know I'm a preacher of the gospel. Now, I don't know what your experience is here. But there got to be more preachers per capita in Birmingham, Alabama than engineers in Silicon Valley. Got to be way outstripping any other type of profession here. Everybody's a preacher. They're so cluttered up with preachers and bishops and prophets and prophetesses. They can't tell the word of God from the word of a man. Well, how do you tell what is a prophet or what is a preacher or what is a... Are there any prophetesses back there? How do you tell? I mean, these people don't know. And I want you to know, we are living in quasi pseudo non-biblical Christian world, and it has become so watered down. God doesn't mean anything. The Word of God doesn't mean anything. It doesn't do anything. It doesn't change a life. It's the same on Sunday as it is on Monday. They walk in and they live for their worldly gods on Sunday. They live again for them on Monday. There's no differential between the church and the world. Somebody say praise the Lord. But if it's a prophet of God, it obeys the Word of God. I'm just going to tell you right now. You tell me what the gospel is. I'll tell you by 1 Corinthians 15, it is the death and the burial and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That's from the Apostle Paul. What is the message of the church? Peter said, here's the message. It's repent, be baptized in Jesus' name, and receive the Holy Ghost. When they went down to Samaria, the people repented of their sins. They were baptized in Jesus' name, and they received the Holy Ghost. When they went to Cornelius' house, they repented of their sins. They were baptized in Jesus' name, and they received the Holy Ghost. When they went to Ephesus, the same song and dance. I was raised in a church that didn't believe in the Holy Ghost. That's not a prophet of God. If you go into a place and they don't baptize you in Jesus' name, that's not a prophet of God. You say, well, my God, how can you say that? Listen to me. This was set forth in A.D. 30. Pentecost happened around A.D. 33. The idea of the Trinity and Trinitarian baptism was not in the books until 300 years after that. And would anybody like to take a guess where it came up from? It came out of the Council of Nicaea. It came out of the Creed of Athanasius. It came out of the Holy Roman Church. And they propagated polytheism through their ideas of new doctrine. But it wasn't anything that Peter would recognize or anything that Paul would recognize. Where did the idea of just believing your heart and accepting by faith come from? That doesn't begin until 1,500 years later in the dawn of the Protestant Reformation. And Martin Luther said, I'm sick of being Catholic. Sick of all this bowing and genuflecting and all this stuff in the holy water and Pope this and Bishop that. And he nailed his thesis to the door of a church in Wittenberg and said, the just shall live by faith. Which is true, and it is scripture, and it is biblical. But it's not the whole picture. It's not the whole context. And when he walked away in a reactionary position against Catholicism, he said, all you got to do is believe. You don't have to do anything. But there's not a page in the Bible where a man doesn't have to do something and where he's not held accountable by what he does. Somebody say praise the Lord. Praise God. Yeah, give me Revelation chapter 20, if you would. This is the white throne judgment. Revelation chapter 20. And start in verse 12. This is the white throne. Verse 11 says, I saw a great white throne. Verse 12, I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God. And the books were opened. And another book, which is the book of life. What is the books that were opened? You care to guess? There's 66 of them. They run from Genesis to Revelation. And that's God's criteria for what's good, for what's pleasing, for what's acceptable, for what's right, for what's wrong. The books were opened. And the dead were judged out of the things which were written in the books. Not according to how they felt. Not according to what they thought. Not according to what their mama said. But the things that were written in the books according to their faith. Are you reading this over my head? They were judged according to their faith. Because it's faith that saves you. But no, they were judged according to their works. No, they were judged according to their love. If they loved people, that was the main thing. No, they were judged according to their works, judged according to what they had done, judged just like that fig tree was judged by if it had fruit or if it did not have fruit. Somebody say amen. Verse 13, Kedarius, and the sea gave up the dead that were in it, and death and hell delivered up the dead. This is going to be a big party, which were in them, and they were judged, every man according to their faith, according to the church role. According to that time in history, they shook a preacher's hand and said, I do believe, I do believe. They were judged according to their works. What determines the works? The works are determined by the word of God. If you're Noah, you build a boat. If you're Abraham, you circumcise. If you're in the day of Moses, you follow after the standards of the law of Moses. And if you're in the New Testament, you better open the book of Acts and the epistles and find out what the criteria was for the church in that day. And I'll just tell you the fast track to that. You need to have a home Bible study. If you've never been in a home Bible study, you need to have somebody come to your house, open up the word of God to you. I don't care if you live for God for 9,000 years. If you don't know this, you need to find out what it means. If you love him, clap your hands unto him and bless his name. These people are the people of God, and they cannot recognize a prophet. They don't know what the criteria for a prophet is. And their whole consideration was political. So you can be the people of God and totally miss or fail to recognize when God has sent a prophet in your midst. And Jesus at this point says, I'm not going to talk to you about authority. He said, I won't tell you where my authority came from. It would have been totally wasted on them. Because they did not regard the word of God. They regarded, John walked right out of Isaiah 40. The voice of one crying in the wilderness saying, prepare ye a way for the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. He walked right out of the pages of the prophets. But they knew more about the Mishnah and the Midrash and the Talmud than they did. And if you've been raised up in something other than an apostolic church, you know more about the commentaries and the slant and the theology of the commentaries than you do about the word of God. But you've got to get yourself an affection and a relationship with the word of God. And be able to find yourself in the word of God. Praise God. This is pitiful. I surely thought we'd be further along right now than we are. In the 20s, there was a guy who's been sometimes called the father of science fiction. His name is H.G. Wells. He's the one that went on the radio with the War of the World and freaked everybody out in New York City because they believed it was true. He wrote a short story called The Country of the Blind. And it's something you probably read in high school or in early college English classes or whatever, but to refresh your memory, there's a guy named Nunez. Sounds like a good Latino brother, Brother George. And Nunez is leading a party of climbers up the face of a unpronounceable mountain in the Andes, and they're making their way up, and they've huddled into a little shelter for the night. And Nunez goes out to find some rocks to shore up their structure. And he disappears. And in the morning they can't find him. And they find his skid marks off the face of that mountain. And they look down and it's miles to the cloud tops. And they don't know what's below that. And they are so unnerved by what has happened to Nunez that they pack up and they go home. They were trying to reach a vista, a peak that nobody had ever achieved before, to see things, to gain vision that nobody had ever had before. But they turned back because they saw it was dangerous and somebody fell. Well, little did they know that Nunez had fallen down a soft snowbank all the way down. And he wound up at the bottom with his coat over his head. His ice axe was gone. His knife was gone. He was all bloody and beaten up, but no broken bones. And he was conscious. And he got up and he shook himself and he looked around. And he was in a silo of stone and ice. And there was a valley that stretched out as far as he could see with trees and grass. And he saw llamas on the hillsides. And he's looking around and he's amazed that he's alive. And he encounters some of the inhabitants of this valley. And what he doesn't know, he's fallen into a valley that's been sealed off by earthquake activity generations before. I think he said they've been there for 15 generations. And they haven't been able to get out to the outer world. And while they were there, something about that place affected them so that in a few generations, everybody lost their sight. And by the time Nunez is there, nobody even remembers sight. And they follow one another down these little paths, and they tend their gardens, and they have these little uniform brick or block homes that they live in. And Nunez thinks, well, I'm going to be the king of this place because I can see. But they think he's really weird because he's got all this motion under their fingers. Because when they come to check him out, they check him out like this. And they say, he's barely formed. He's got these strange things. And he's obviously troubled in his mind because he's got all this movement up in here. When they stick their fingers in his eyes. And they just think he's the strangest thing in the world. And they're debating as to whether or not to kill him. But they decide to let him live there and eat their food and live in their homes. And in that place, and in the course of the story, they have created all kinds of myths. Because they can't see the sky and the clouds and the stars. They tell Nunez, there is a giant stone dome over this valley. And they hear the birds, but they can't see them. So they say, these are angels. And we hear their song, but no one's ever touched one. And they create an entire mythology that even while I'm telling you, some of you are thinking, why is he telling this story? This is so childish. And after generations, they learn to live in the blind. And they follow blind, following the blind. And they pass on their traditions, and they are thoroughly, thoroughly engrafted into this blind culture and society. And when somebody with sight drops in out of the heavens in their midst, they just think he's a weirdo. And they don't want anything to do with him. And the pressure on him is so great that after a few weeks or months of living there, the climax of this story is that he has fallen in love with one of these blind girls. And he asks for her hand in marriage. And they are so repulsed by him and all this talk about sight and seeing and these weird things in his face. That they don't want this girl to marry him. You can't marry that guy. They said, well, look, do this. If you'll let us scoop those things out of your face, we'll let you marry her. And so there's where the climax is. He's standing between the tension of his love for all these people in this place, this sightless place, and what he knew before in the land of the seeing. And in the last portion of that story, he breaks away from her. And while they are all sleeping, they slept during the day and they worked at night. It drove him crazy. While they were sleeping during the day, he found a little place and began to make his way up the mountainside. And he made his way up through the ice and through what they thought was a great huge stone roof over their little world. And he finally found, in the last lines of the story, you find him all bloody and beaten. And apparently he's had some falls and it's cost him greatly. He's laid out on the top of the peak that he fell from. And he's lying there with a smile on his face. And sunset comes and goes. And the stars are out. And you figure out at the end of the story. And it's a matter of much debate. But I'm in the camp of those who think that he died getting there. And he's lying there staring up into the starry skies with a smile on his face. Praise God. Because he thought, being able to see was something worth dying for. And a life without sight is no life at all. And I'm not talking about physical handicaps here. I'm talking about having spiritual vision in your life. Spiritual vision that is shaped and ordered and structured not by your tradition, not by your culture, because if your spirituality is shaped by your tradition and your culture, you have no idea that you're not just following down a path trodden for generations, led by generational influence and traditional influence. And Jesus said, the blind lead the blind. They all fall into the ditch. But the only source authority and the only real context or criteria that we can use is the Word of God. The question today is, can you identify yourself in the Word of God? Is your lifestyle identifiable in the Word of God? Is your salvation identifiable in the Word of God? You need to find yourself here. And when Jesus comes to you, whether it's today or next week or at His coming, you've got to have fruit in your life. He's not Santa Claus. And in the pablum of the quasi-Christian world, everybody's okay. Do you believe me? If you don't believe me, I'll challenge you to do this. You're through at the bar, right? You've got a lot of time on your hands. All right? A lot of time. I want you to take some time next week, and I want you to attend 10 funerals. Just randomly, 10 funerals. I can tell you before they go, you have hit a streak, because every one of the 10 will go to heaven. The preacher will say so. The people will tearfully consent. Although I did hear about a lady that sent her son up to look in the box and see if that really was her husband. But in that funeral home, everybody, oh, he was a good guy. He loved Alabama football. He was a good guy. He gave people stuff out of his garden. He was a good guy. My friend, he's standing before God, and a little Alabama banner isn't going to get him any points with God, and a basket of fruit for his neighbor isn't going to get him any. Now, anytime you want to bring vegetables to my house, bring them. I want you to do that. And I want you to be approved in that and affirmed in that. I want you to follow your heart in that. But that's not a work of salvation. You've got to identify what a work of salvation is. And then you've got to stand in that by the Word of God. Somebody say amen. Let's stand together. Well, praise God. Now, we obviously didn't finish. We may try to complete this tonight. But if you're in the house today and you've never received the baptism of the Holy Ghost, speaking in other tongues, if you'll come down to this altar and yield your heart to God, God will fill you with the Holy Ghost this morning, and you'll have that same supernatural experience that they had in the book of Acts that Paul talks about when he says, I thank my God I talk in tongues more than all of you. It's been going on for 2,000 years. The door is still open. The gift is still there. The promise is unto you, your children, those that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Everybody say praise the Lord. If you're in the house and you've never been baptized in Jesus' name, I want you to come down to the altar and kneel in prayer. Maybe stand here and offer your life up before God. But we will baptize you in water, and God will wash all your sins away. Well, praise God. That's how you get your sins washed away. That's where you get the blood applied. That's where the blood touches your life. And your name is written in the Lamb's book of life. Somebody say, praise the Lord. My God, I feel Holy Ghost moving in here right now. Somebody can be baptized. All right, praise God. We're going to go down in the water in Jesus' name. Brother Cliff's on his way. Church, all over the house. Church, I just want you to pray. If you're a guest here, this altar belongs to you. This altar doesn't belong to the church. It belongs to anybody that's in this house. I'd love for you to come and stake a place. make a claim. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. God, just reach over, lay your hand on somebody or take somebody by the hand. I want you to press into the Holy Ghost this morning. We've got people praying in this altar. We've got one headed toward the baptistry. We've got two right here praying for the Holy Ghost church. I need somebody that'll open up the portal of God. Somebody by prayer. Make it rain in this house today. In church, we need some cover here. We need somebody to create the atmosphere for these that don't know the way. We need somebody to lead them into this place of the Holy Ghost. Church, that people praying all over this building right now. Somebody's making their way into a covenant with God right now. Flow. Let that Holy Ghost move in your vessel. Press on in, church. Press on in, church. In tongues here right now. This lady's speaking in tongues here right now. My God, somebody give him glory. Somebody give him praise. Hallelujah.